The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
I saw a pale horse,
a beast.
We're told in the Book of Revelation.
This is not a human child.
Isn't an angel?
Satan! Armageddon is almost upon us.
Order the use of nuclear weapons.
The world is a fine place and worth fighting for.
From one end of the world to the other, I will oppose you.
They're here.
Welcome to the end of the world.
Wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. This is PID Radio.
The signs of Christ's imminent return are around us. How do we discern them, and what are they? From the Future Congress on Emerging Threats and Challenges in Branson, Missouri, for PID Radio, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Welcome to our temporary bunker here in the lovely town of Branson, Missouri. And, you know, we've had a privilege of interviewing so many amazing people this week, and I think I can think of no one better to wind this up with than Terry James.
He's a Bible prophecy expert and author, general editor and co-author of many books on prophecy, an active member of the Pre-Trib Research Center Study Group, partner and general editor of RaptureReady.com, and his most recent book, Departure, God's Next Catastrophic Intervention into Earth's History, published by Defender. Terry, it's an honor to have you here.
Well, thank you so much. It's just such a pleasure and a privilege to be here.
The title of your talk is very compelling, Omega Signs.
The Omega Signs, yes. Premier signs of Jesus' any moment return. And, of course, we think we see many of those today, those of us who study Bible prophecy.
So we're getting close to the end. What are some of the most compelling signs that convince you that we're close to his return?
Well, counting kind of from the very top, Paul's perilous times of 2 Timothy chapter 3, is verses 1 through 5, basically is very, very compelling. You know, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men shall be boasters, proud, coveters, all of those signs Paul gave. That's a major sign. I'd say false prophets and deceivers. Jesus said that will be the number one sign of his imminent return would be many deceivers. Many will come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and would deceive many. And we think that's another geophysical breakdown based upon the fact that the name of Christ is being denied and being totally cast aside. And just like when Jesus came into Jerusalem for his crucifixion, actually, but he came as the Messiah to be offered to the Jewish people. And they were crying Hosanna and laying palm fronds in front of him. And the Judaizers, the Jewish religious leaders came and said, Master, don't let them say Hosanna, because that means he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, of course, they didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if these people should hold their peace now and not say anything, the very stones would cry out. Well, we see geophysical activity, I believe, beginning to happen more and more now with all the tsunamis, earthquakes, and everything, because the name of Christ is being denied, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is being denied. And I think that will increase as God's judgments finally fall, and his wrath has to fall following, I believe, the rapture of the church. So the geophysical signs, the socioeconomic signs, my goodness, we're certainly in a perilous time there. The whole world is in economic tumult. And the United States, of course, is right in the center of it at this point. Every nation on earth is inextricably linked to this nation of ours, and of course we don't think the United States is mentioned in Bible prophecy. Most of us don't believe that fact. And so what happens in the United States? Well, I think we can see that it's degenerating now economically at a fantastic rate. And so a geopolitical meltdown, say socioeconomic meltdown, is another major omega sign, I believe, that we see happening. And then, of course, the geopolitical signs. We just see all of the nations of the world aligning perfectly as God's prophetic word has said they will. For example, the kings of the east of Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation 16 about the 200 million man army that is going to cross the dried up Euphrates River just before the final battle of Armageddon at Megiddo and so forth. We see the king of the kings of the east developing, and that's China, I believe. They're developing economically in ways that they never have before. They're taking over basically the whole world's economy. Now, we knew that before they could produce an army, as it says in the Bible, of 200 million strong. But the question was, how could they ever in the world logistically support such a, economically support, because they're a poor country based upon slave labor and all of these things. But now they hold most of the United States wealth in many cases.
That's right.
And they're getting more and more. So certainly their army of 200 million men could be supported, and that can come to pass. So the kings of the east, and you have the Gog Magog forces. My goodness, we've seen such developments in that with Russia and ancient Persia, which was part of present Iran, and even a little part of Iraq and some other places over there, have become great friends with Russia supplying through nuclear capabilities and so forth. The ability for Ahmadinejad, who wants to, incidentally, totally do away with Israel, to produce atomic weaponry. And of late, of course, Togarma of the North Quarter, Ezekiel 30 and 39 predicts, will join that confederation of the Gog Magog forces. And certainly that's part of Turkey and of Asia Minor and that area that the Bible says will come down with Gog and Magog, Russia and Persia and all these others to attack Israel in that great battle that God himself will intervene. And Turkey recently went from being a secular government ruled over by, there's always been Islamic, but ruled over by secular people more or less. And now, of course, the imams and so forth are getting involved. And Turkey is now turning more to an Islamist state and joining forces, actually making kind of a tripartite interaction with Russia and Persia. So the Gog Magog forces are setting up. And, of course, the European Union, I believe, is the reforming of the old Roman Empire that never completely was defeated. It just fell apart. I think that's Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And out of that, out of the center of Europe, the area ruled once by Rome, the Bible says will come the prince that shall come, and he will make a pact of peace with the nation Israel. And so we see Rome developing in a revising capacity. And we see a peace process involving Israel, the giving up of Jerusalem, the demands by the Quartet, for example, mm-hmm. those four nations that make up the Quartet, four nations and, of course, the United Nations and Europe, Russia and the United States, demanding that Israel give up more and more land for peace so that the world can live peaceably. And that roadmap to peace, in my view, is a very covenant made with death and hell that Isaiah talked about in chapter 28 that will bring all the judgment of God on mankind. So all of that's developing. Then the number one signal, I think, is Israel. Israel is a number one signal. With the peace process forcing them into this giving up the land for peace, as 9:26-27 said, which Antichrist, the prince that shall come, will confirm, and that will set in motion the tribulation era of the last 7 years, Jacob's trouble, as it's called, and God's judgment of 21 specific judgment, and the seals, the trumpets, and the vials or bowls will begin falling. At the midway point, it will pick up and increase. That's the first, after the first 3.5 years. So Israel is the number one signal. And then the peace process is the number one signal. And then all the nations of the earth turning against not only Israel, but against Jerusalem in particular, which is the apple of God's eye. He that touches God's word says, touches the apple of my eye. And so Jerusalem is very special to God. That is a touchstone to humanity. where the Savior was crucified, where the temple was at, where the very heart of God's dealing with man was set in the covenant, the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant. And when Jesus died, remember that the veil was rent from top to bottom, meaning that man now had an entrance into the very throne room of God. And that's become a point of contention. The whole world, because the whole world is controlled basically by Satan, the whole world wants to see Jerusalem divided. Mm-hmm. And that's a satanic desire. And so Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the great prophet Zechariah said that Israel and Jerusalem particularly would become a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling to the whole world. And certainly that is happening right before our eyes. The Secretary General of the United Nations, Ban Ki-moon, said that, I heard him in an audio of a presentation I gave today. He said that he was asked, well, do you think that that Jerusalem is occupied, or is it just a Jewish state? Well, he said it's occupied. It's occupied territory, mm-hmm. meaning that Israel is not an illegitimate inheritor of that throne, and that the UN intends to fight to see that Israel is forced into dividing. So all of these things together, with all the nations of the world coming against Israel. When this happens, God says that this is the time to look for God's intervention and wrath. Jesus himself said, when you see all these things begin to come together, Luke 21:28, look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
And hallelujah.
So we see all that happening.
Hmm. So the Ezekiel 38 conflict, the Gog-Magog forces, there are some who've suggested recently, and I'm a latecomer to student to prophecy,
mm-hmm.
And you know Sharon here has been and working on her knowledge of prophecy for what long time?
50 years.
50 years.
Wow. Wow.
And I've recently learned of and begun looking into the Psalm 83 mm-hmm. conflict, which seems to involve nearer neighbors than the Ezekiel 38 war, and clearly we're seeing signs between Israel and Syria mm-hmm. that there may be some issues, some conflict in the cards there.
Mm-hmm.
What is your view on the Psalm 83 conflict and where it falls in relation to Ezekiel 38?
I personally still believe, I've done a lot of research over the years, and I've read my good friend Bill Salas's book on Israelistan.
Yes.
He's a good friend of mine. I did a review on raptureready.com of that book. I read it very thoroughly. And as much as I would like to agree with Bill on things, and he's a scholar, he's done scholarly work, and I admire him for it. I admire his work. I have the highest regard for him. I don't think he should come in for any criticism of being lax in his study. I still can't agree, however, that it is a coming war. I just don't believe it is. I believe that it is imprecatory in Israel's desire for its enemies to be defeated, and I think that's going to happen. But I think that it's going to be that those nations, even though they're not mentioned, I realize specifically, they're going to be a part of that many people with thee who come
yes.
down.
Okay, okay.
Yes.
And I really believe that. I don't believe it's going to be a separate war at all. That's my opinion after, and I've tried to be objective. But the Isaiah 17:1 prophecy about Damascus being destroyed, 17:1. I think that could happen, but I think it will be after the rapture of the church, just like I believe Magog Magog will be. And here's why, because of Jesus' words about that time. And I think I point that out in my book, the Departure. And that is Jesus, as recorded in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, you might remember, says that as it was in the days of Noah, mm-hmm. so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, and the coming of and it was in the days of Lot, so will it be.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same day, he says that they will be buying, selling, marrying, giving, business as usual. In other words, things going along pretty much as usual, despite the fact that things probably looking, you know, as they always do in the world. They get worse and worse, but it basically people are still buying, selling. They're doing all these things, and at that moment, Noah went into the ark with his seven family members, and the same time that Lot went out of Sodom with his family, judgment fell that very day, and it was catastrophic. Well, I think that is looking forward to our time. I think that if anything were to happen so catastrophic, as I promise you, the Ezekiel 38:9 war is going to be, where one, just imagine, only 1/6 of those forces are left. And in the case of Damascus, can you imagine the carnage that and the world impact that that's going to make when Damascus is destroyed in a single hour? The carnage that will come from all that. And what that shows me is that it will not be business as usual after that. It's going to be horrific. If the world economy was to implode all of a sudden, if the United States economy was to implode all of a sudden, it would not be business as usual, because a whole world of economic cards would come crashing. Mm-hmm. It would be out of the realm of Jesus' words of the prophecy about business being as usual. And so with that in mind, I don't think that any of these things are going to be pre-rapture, like they're going to be post-rapture. Those are some of my thoughts, at least, on those matters.
Well, let me ask you this, then, about the economic situation we're in right now here and in Europe. We've got policymakers and bankers on both sides of the Atlantic scrambling to try to avert a default in the EU because of the situation in Greece. Mm-hmm. And here in the United States, they're arguing over the debt ceiling, and the president walks out of one meeting, and Speaker Boehner walks out of the next meeting, and so it goes. So do you then see that somehow the economic situation in the United States will kind of totter along until Christ's return, that things will not collapse?
Well, first of all, this again is right in line with Jesus' Olivet discourse. Nations will be in distress with perplexity. Hmm. Have you ever seen such perplexity as there is worldwide? And I do think that what amazes me, Todd, my partner in Rapture Radio, and I discuss this on radio and in person a lot, that we are totally, you know, it looks by all reasonable rationale, I guess you would say, that the world should have already imploded. It's an untenable situation, the economic situation, the way it is now, just in this country.
Sure.
And if this country goes down economically, the whole world at this point does, because it's inextricably linked. And so it surprises me. But for some reason, there's not but one thing holding this whole thing up, the bubble, keeping the bubble from bursting totally, and that's the hand of God. I personally believe it's going to be the rapture that pops that bubble. And at that moment, the whole world's going to come crashing down economically. And when you've got economic chaos, you've got some real chaos. And that's also falls in line with God's judgment that's going to start falling the moment that I believe his church goes out. And so I think that's where we stand at present. And I think, of course, the rapture, I believe, is imminent. Could happen at any moment. And then we'll see what happens.
Well, you know, Paul tells us that the church will know. We will see who the Antichrist is before we're raptured. Do you think that? How do you think that'll come about?
I don't think it does myself.
That man is revealed.
Yeah, the man. I think that that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2
exactly
says that. That day shall not come until there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So I think that the falling away comes first, and that's what my book's about, the departure. That word apostasia means a physical departure. Now, we've always thought it meant an apostasy in the sense of departing from faith, from the faith or concept. Well, I think it's a dual application, but we've seen the church down through the years depart from the faith and be apostate many times, and it is, of course, today as well. But this is a specific, and Dr. Thomas Ice did a study on this along with some other people about some of what the early church fathers believed, Irenaeus, others. And the departure, almost 15 times out of, I think it was 17, something like that, I can't remember exactly. That word apostasia, the departure, the falling away, meant a physical departure, not a so-called spiritual concept or spiritual departure. And so that's what my book was based on, basically. And many of the, I would say, the mainline or preeminent, I guess, pre-trib view people right now believe that that word departure or apostasia does mean the rapture. I think that means the rapture. I'm one who believes that very strongly.
Well, you're not the first person we've talked to who has told us that.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're starting to come around to that way of thinking, too. I'm delighted to hear you talk about that. I haven't read your book yet, but I'm looking forward to reading it.
Mm. Well, thank you. I hope you do. I hope you you do read it and see what you think. Let me know what you think, because a lot of good writers are going to, of course, this is a collaboration with a number of writers. And I put it together. I was a general editor and wrote a couple of chapters for it and probably the introduction, I think. But there are many writers. Chuck Missler wrote a chapter, and Jack Kinsella, who is, as you know, the Omega Letter. Jack, one of my friends, he wrote Dr. Larry Spargimino of Southwest Radio Ministries. Just a number of people. And we all have this view. And it's not just based upon wishful thinking. It's based upon a lot of years of very deep prayer and scholarly study of what God's Word says overall.
When you get, I guess there's an old joke that when you get, you know, 10 Christians in a room and ask them their opinion of prophecy, you get 15 different opinions.
Yeah. I'm like old Dr. McGee. I'm like old J. Vernon McGee was. He said, "But if you wanna know the truth, well, come along with me."
Boy, we love him.
And then he'd chuckle. You know.
Yeah,
you know,
my opinion has changed, but the fact that I'm right is not. So why is that, though, that there are so many different views and interpretations of prophecy? Did God, for example, make prophecy deliberately vague for some reason?
I don't think he made it vague, but I think he didn't make it simple. He wanted someone with a genuine heart for wanting to know his truth who would dig in and would find spiritual discernment from what's written in his word. And those who really want to know what God's word says about prophecy will find out if they'll dig in. It's just not a simple faith concept like Christ shed blood for humanity. I mean, that's deep beyond our scope of understanding in its total entirety. But as far as the simplicity of what you have to do to be saved is simple. But in Bible prophecy, one has to dig and has to also request and receive spiritual discernment to get truth. And I think that's people are not willing to do that. And that's the reason I believe that most pastors in this country, and good Christian pastors who preach the gospel, otherwise adhere to God's word, won't even touch it. I've heard many of them tell me when I say, "Well, why don't you preach prophecy once in a while?" It's about 27% of the total word. 14% of it is still to be fulfilled. 14% of that 27-28% has already been fulfilled. So why don't you study it? Well, it's just too deep for me. I just I don't know enough about it, and I just don't bother with it. Seminaries don't teach prophecy anymore. Even Dallas Theological, which is, of course, one of the premier Bible prophecy institutions, no longer thinks about it much since Dr. Walver left, seems to me. And it's just a problem.
Do you think Israel is ready to start sacrificing animals again in the temple?
Well, you hear all of these things, and all the temple implements have been reconstructed out of the proper material, that there's even been found a red heifer for burning the ashes that can then be added to the water to make it pure, whatever. And I haven't read enough about the Temple Institute and so forth lately to know exactly where they stand. But it's interesting, you know, the Sanhedrin has been reconstructed.
Yeah.
Yes.
And all these things. So it looks to me like it's just a matter of the right circumstances that would create the ability for Israel to build another temple and so forth. Now, this is going to take a true miracle of God. even if it's done through the Antichrist. However it's done, it's going to be a miraculous thing that God lets it eventuate. But everything seems to be in order. You know, even I've heard, I know you have too, about the little snail that produces a certain dye that they used to mm-hmm. dye, the very tassels and ends of the priestly robes. Even they have been found, and they've been making dye out of those things to dye the robes and all of that. So there's so many details like that. But I have to confess ignorance as far as knowing any details, you know, on mm-hmm. that.
How significant is it that the Sanhedrin is reconstituted? I mean, that was a surprise when I found that. It could, again, I say I come to this late. I was not aware that the Sanhedrin had ever dissolved, and to know that a couple of years ago it was reconstituted. How important is that?
Well, of course, when Israel was sent into diaspora the last time with the AD 70 and then Hadrian in 135 AD, I think, further scattered them. Then the Sanhedrin, of course, broke up and these kind of things. And they still had a form of legal and other means throughout the Jewish community and synagogue worship, but it wasn't anything like has come back now. But in God's economy, the Sanhedrin means nothing. They're the ones who crucified Christ, in effect. So the Sanhedrin means nothing to God, but it's just a fact that that's a part of that's going to be required in order to reestablish Jewish worship as it was in the Old Testament times. And God says, of course, in his prophetic word that there will be a temple and it'll be worship carried on there again, sacrifices, because Antichrist will come there and he'll declare himself to be God at the midway point of the tribulation era. He will demand that the sacrifice and oblation cease. And so we know there's going to be a temple there. And we see the preparations for that. And now, a lot of people want to say that this temple is actually going to be a synagogue somewhere nearby in a mountain. I don't believe that. I believe it's going to be rebuilt right there on Moriah.
Hmm. A lot will have to happen for that to happen. But again, prophecy being 100% accurate, we'll just somehow that expect that
happen.
Will take place.
Yep.
The geophysical activity that you talked about as these omega signs, among these omega signs of Christ's imminent return,
mm-hmm.
You said something that was interesting, and I'd like to go back to it, that as Jesus said, if the people stopped crying, Hosanna, that the rocks themselves would cry out, would take up the call, would take
That's
up
right.
the cry.
That's right.
And that in our present world, we are falling away. We are becoming ever more and more a secular or pagan world. Do you believe then that this is what's happening with these earthquakes and other natural events? Is the earth then actually taking up the cry?
Oh, I have no question about it. You know, it says that all of creation travails until now. You know, we travail in our spirit, Paul says, and all the creation travails until now, waiting for the coming of Jesus and who will make everything right. The creation is smarter than mankind, lost mankind, in that they know who the master is, and the only thing that can set things right is the Lord, and he's coming. I praise God for that.
Amen. Well, it has to be very annoying to the rocks to, frankly, be worshipped by those who would set a green agenda.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah. But, you know, I don't know if I don't know. I don't think we went over this a moment ago, but as I was speaking, I guess it was this morning, I was thinking that when I got to this section and talking about the very stones crying out, you know, when Jesus said to Telestai in Aramaic, "It is finished," he said, and he gave up the ghost. And at that very moment, all of creation trembled. The temple veil was rent from top to bottom in the Holy of Holies that separated mankind from the Ark of the Covenant. And now all of mankind was permitted to come directly into God's throne room through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so all of mankind, even the area around Jerusalem shook. The graves broke open, great earthquakes, so much so that even a Roman centurion looked at all around what was happening, said, "Surely this must have been the Son of God." And so So the rocks cried out then, and I believe more and more as Jesus' name is, even in America here, and that's primarily where we're concentrating all of our thinking on here, because we know more about this country and the decay that is setting in here. But here in America, we know that we've besmirched the name of Jesus. So we will let Jesus be named by the writer, script writers for every movie. His name has to be used by as invective or by as
a
frustration
word.
In every movie. It seems like there's a certain number they have to get in of Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. And yet, they won't allow it, even in a public school system, they won't allow his name to be mentioned, hardly in a historical perspective, much less in prayer. Mm-hmm. And so, can we expect God to do anything less than begin to influence his creation to cry out? When Jesus is named, the greatest name, the name that is above every other, is totally kept from humankind. Mm.
You know, we talk a lot on our show about being pre-trib. I'm definitely pre-trib, have been for years. Mm-hmm. And I'm not that way because I was taught that way. I was taught that way, and then I did my own research and came to my own conclusions. But we get a lot of people listening to our show who do not believe in the pre-trib way of Christ's return. They do not believe that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation period. Terry, can you say something that you think would be the definitive, convincing answer to people like that?
Well, I will say this much. If they're saved, they may go kicking and screaming, but they're going.
Right? I will that's say what that. We say to them, yes. You know, so, on the way up, where you don't have to say you're sorry.
That's right. I've heard Chuck Messer say, you know, we'll explain it on the way up.
Yeah, yeah.
But they'll know instantly, because when they look into those eyes of Jesus, they'll know that we'll know him as we are known. And even those who are skeptics, Christians, truly Christians, but they don't want to believe in the rapture. I don't know. I think that most of this is wrapped up in somehow people who think that you still have to do something to be saved. You have a human being has to somehow earn his salvation. That spills over, I think, into the talk of the rapture, because rapture is a salvation experience. It's one-on-one with Jesus and what we believe about Jesus. It's not a corporate thing in the sense that who will go and who won't go. It's an individual thing. And so a lot of people in the church, and they're not taught any better because the seminaries aren't teaching the pastors. Pastors aren't teaching the people that it is an individual thing. And so people just aren't... They think you still have to do something to earn that right to go in the rapture, just like a lot of people believe you still have to do something to earn that right to be saved. Well, no, Jesus did it all. He did every bit of it. It's his blood and his blood sacrifice alone. Something else that the churches, many churches today, the Omega churches as I call them, don't want to preach. They don't want to preach the blood of Christ. And what to keep in mind, the best thing to keep in mind for people who are skeptics or anything else, all of these things regarding whether it's or a salvation issue, the rapture is a salvation issue, one-on-one with Christ.
One of the biggest questions of the last 2,000 years, especially among Christians, has been who is the Antichrist, who will he be, and how will we identify him? Through your research, what are some of the characteristics you've learned about this man of perdition, this son of perdition that we'll see coming?
He's a man of fierce countenance, is one of the things that come across. It says he is more stout than his fellows, meaning that he has a stronger mindset than any of them. Mm-hmm. He's going to overcome three of the strongest people in the ten kings and ten kingdoms that develop in Daniel's vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And then the ten kings and kingdoms that come out of that vision, the final world empire, he's going to be so strong that he will overcome the only opposition he has from the ten major power brokers of the time, which shows he is a man that's stronger than they are. So he's going to be a man of very strong countenance. Says, of course, he doesn't respect the use of women. Now, what does that mean? There's been a lot of people say, well, he's got to be a Muslim now because, you know, they have no use for women. They're all treated like chattel. And that he's got to be a Muslim. Well, you know, that's not what that means at all. It just simply means, I think, that he does not believe that Jesus, that the Jewish people, for example, believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and he doesn't have that belief. And I think it's all tied up in that, which is kind of nebulous even to me, but he will not regard the use of women. We'll see what some people think he may be homosexual. I don't even think that's so. I think that he just has no thoughts of anybody himself. He's extremely arrogant, a proud individual. Let's face it, what does he do at the midway point of the tribulation? He will declare himself to be God. He is Satan incarnate. In other words, I believe Satan by that time will have literally indwelt him. By the time he stands in the Holy of Holies, declaring himself to be God and demanding worship, that's the kind of arrogance Satan had. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, I will put my throne above the throne of God. And so he is an extremely arrogant individual. I believe he is alive today in my own view, but we don't know who he is. We won't know who he is because he says he will be revealed. Of course, I believe after the church is gone, as we discussed earlier.
Mm-hmm. So after the departure, then after that apostasia, or the rapture,
right?
Well, you know what? Honestly, I'm not so sure that as believers we should be looking for the Antichrist anyway. Which I think way too many prophecy students are constantly trying to turn up an Antichrist under every stone. We should be looking for Jesus.
That's right. Lift up your eyes for redemption draws near. And when you see all these things begin to come to pass, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. What Jesus said in Mark 13:37, as recorded in Mark 13:37, what I say to one, he'd just given all the signals that would be in view, you know, all of that discourse in the Mark 13 account. And then he says, he's talking to all believers of all ages, of the church age. What I say to the age before he was crucified, what I say to one, I say to all, watch. And watch these signals for Christ's return. You're right. Watch for Jesus Christ, not Antichrist.
You know, he also said that there will be signs in the sun and in the moon prior to his return. Do you think that the changes in the sun that we are seeing today, you know, the coronal mass ejections, the increased solar activity, is one of those signs, or do you think he literally meant that there would be, as some Islamic scholars are looking for their Messiah to return, they're looking for a particularly sequence of a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm a little bit fuzzy on those things as far as the signs in the sun, moon, and stars, but I do know that... That we're seeing some strange things happening, and scientists are even worrying about things with the coronal ejections, and these various things are affecting the electronics on Earth, possibly, kind of like an EMP attack from the sun. But I think, from my perspective, Jesus was talking here mostly about post-rapture tribulation judgment type, because he said that people would be looking. After those things are coming on earth, their heart failing them for fear and this kind of thing. To be honest with you, I don't see as much today as far as signs concerning the moon, sun, and stars as I think is going to be when God's judgment and wrath starts to fall.
Where in the book of Revelation do you think that the rapture of the church occurs?
I'm so sorry, say that again.
Where in the book of Revelation do you think we see the rapture of the church? Is it when John goes through the open
Revelation
door?
Revelation 3:10, I think, is a prime example saying that we must always be prepared for that return. So Revelation 3:10 is one place, the rapture. And again, it's implied very strongly, because in chapter three of Revelation, Jesus talking to seven churches, the church strictly, for right up through the end of chapter three. Then watch what happens in chapter four, verses 1 and 2. You know, suddenly John is called up. I heard a voice saying, "Come up hither," and suddenly John was in the heavenly realm, the throne room of God, the 24 elders, and all the things going on there. So the church is not mentioned again until the saints return with Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, riding white steeds to put an end to Armageddon and the destruction of all flesh on earth. So the whole book of Revelation, just by considering its total concept, testified, I think, to the rapture, but particularly the transition from end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4.
The verses that you referenced from Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, there are a number of different interpretations of that. Some interpret it as meaning we're just going about business as usual. Others interpret that as a reference to the presence of the Nephilim in the land in the days of Noah. What is your view on that verse? Can we take that and interpret the fallen angels and their unholy progeny, the Nephilim, will be returning between now and the return of Jesus Christ?
Well, I here's what I think is going to happen. I mean, you look at chapter 12 of Revelation, and Satan is going to be kicked out of heaven for the final time. And this is when Satan and all of his hordes are sent to earth. But the Nephilim themselves, I believe like Tom Horn believes, that right now mankind, Satan is using mankind through the scientific method to produce a Nephilim, or however you want to say it. And, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, these were the creatures that came, that were the offspring produced by the marriage between, I believe, the fallen angels who came to earth and saw the human women, that they were fair, and took for them wives, everyone they chose. And, of course, they produced children who are basically soulless offspring of these fallen angels who can't be redeemed, because angels of heaven cannot be redeemed once they fell. They've rejected God, and they cannot be redeemed like mankind can. So their seed now planted in mankind in Nephilim, the offspring can't be redeemed. And I think that's one reason God had to destroy through genetic contamination the whole earth, and he saved Noah and his family out of it. We see this, and Jesus said, of course, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man, or the Son of Man. And so so that must mean that Genesis 6 is a big part of that. We certainly know that violence filled the whole earth during those times. That was one of the main characteristics. Boy, do we see violence today, anywhere you look, total violence. And also, so we must expect that there's going to be a return of the Nephilim, or Nephilim. And I think we're seeing that through the laboratories. I think Satan is trying a different tack this time, not so much angels having sexual activity with human women, but through the laboratories and things. And that's a lot of what Tom Horn's books are about, and that's what my novel, the Nephilim Imperatives.
Right, which we discussed before in a previous interview a couple of years ago.
And that was basically along those lines. And Tom and I agree a lot on that. And I believe Tom is on the cutting edge of a lot of this, and he's done a lot of research. Yeah. I do it very much on the fringes. And what I've learned mostly has been from his research. But I believed for decades that this is what happened. It's a literal visitation, not the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, or vice versa. I believe it's a literal visitation by the fallen angelic activity.
So the GRIN technology, the genetic research, robotics, artificial intelligence, nanotechnology, that today is taking the place of the sexual activity between angels and human women back in Noah's day.
You know, I think Satan is using this in his own nefarious way to produce a being that that cannot be redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is his. I think that's as serious as abortion. You know, more because Satan hates mankind,
mm-hmm.
And wants to kill mankind and destroy mankind.
And to what end would these modern day Nephilim be created? Is it strictly just to wipe out what remains of humanity, or is he hoping to build an end times army to?
Well, I think that's part of it. I really do. You get into a lot of people who really get their hackles up when you even mention that sort of thing. But
sure.
I believe that he's using mankind to produce a. I call them in the Nephilim pair, the Borgs, and I don't know, the Borgs has been used in the old Star Trek series.
Yes, yes.
The Borg, I don't know, you know, and when I wrote that, I didn't even remember that episode. Maybe it was subconscious, but I just termed them the Borgs, capital B, capital O, capital R, capital G, Battle Operational Ready Giants.
Mm.
That's what I call them. And they were like the Bigfoot, sort of. And they were being an army sort of prepared for... Joel, is it Joel's army? Is
yes, that Joel's army.
Yeah,
right.
And,
yes.
You know, it says that army is going to be able to do some fantastic things. They'll leap from the ground, leap to the second floor windows.
Right,
And over walls. And so whether you're talking about, you know, Chimera hybrids, or if you're talking about some kind of bionic assistance like the $6 million man, you got some pretty mm-hmm. strange things going on there.
Absolutely.
And I don't think that was simply... anything symbolic or allegorical about it. You know.
The frightening thing is that there are those who believe themselves to be Bible-believing Christians who want to become a part of Joel's army.
Yeah, they've got a misconception, don't they?
Yes, they do.
At the very least.
Well, how does that army in Joel chapter 2 relate to the army that we see coming out of the pit in Revelation 9?
Oh, I think that the only relationship there is it's demonically driven, all of it.
Mm.
It's just a combination. Satan's got many assault weapons at the end of the age that we see. And, of course, the demons coming out of the bottomless pit in the form of the locusts and all of this sort of thing, as used symbolically in the language, but I think it's literal.
Mm.
And that's just another assault weapon Satan has. And God is, you know, in his omniscience and his control... is still controlling it, but he's allowing these things to happen as part of the judgment on mankind's rebellion.
Well, what can we as believers do as we approach the last days and we're looking for Christ? How can we best win others to the Lord at this point?
How can we what?
How can we best serve the Lord by winning others? What can we do in our churches, in our homes, in just everyday life? What is the best thing to tell our viewers how they should live their lives from this point on?
Well, of course, we are to make Christ the center of our life in every aspect of it, not just give away our lives to him in little portions, but in every way. I always think that the best thing to do is personal prayer, personal Bible study, forsake not ourselves, the gathering together, as we're commanded in the last days. We see these things approaching, meaning the end of the days. So we are to try to get closer to the Lord through praising him and doing what we're instructed to do. Get away from the pabulum and the sugar cookies, you know, and get in more into the meat of the Word. And it's hard to do these days, find a body of believers that worship God in spirit and in truth and adhere to his biblical principle. Or if you can't do that, just get together with a group of fellow believers, because wherever, you know, two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there I am.
That is
and
right.
That's church. I don't care, you know, any way you want to cut it. You don't have to have a choir and a podium to make a church or, you know, a body of worship. I recommend that people do get together, you know, in a church situation if possible. But you can have a church, a home church. That's the way they started out, right?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And so I think, you know, we don't have to stick with the convention. And the way churches are going now, because everything is, as I said before, becoming what I call the Omega Church. It's just seemingly, you know, they want to give in. I guess they want to give in to the youth of our time because, you know, the hard rock bands and all of these things. Of course, I'm an old fogey. I know that. But it's just not worship service to me, and it's the best I can say, I guess.
No, it's like going to a nightclub with a coffee bar.
Yeah, and you know, and that's what brings them in, I guess.
Yep.
Matter of fact, I think Pastor Rick Warren, that's what he wants, right? That's what the purpose-driven thing is all about, I think. You know, let's first of all, let's take out the old pillars, because they're just holding things up. and let's put in the coffee shops, and then we're going to have this thesis that is the gospel message. Then we're going to have antithesis, those who are not believers. We're going to come up with synthesis. Well, what is that? That's the old Karl
Marx.
That's
the Hegelian dialectic. Yes.
And that's what we see happening, and it's not good. I mean, that of course is Bible prophecy in fulfillment. I believe, as I said, the apostasia is a dual thing. It's both a departure physically and spiritually, and we see that happening in the church world today.
Yes, we do. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen. That.
Terry James is the general editor of RaptureReady.com. His most recent book, Departure, God's Next Catastrophic Intervention into Earth's History, published by Defender. Terry, it's been an honor and a pleasure talking with you today.
Well, God bless you both, and I just appreciate so much you asking me in.
Thank you, Terry.
From the Future Congress on Emerging Threats and Challenges in Branson, Missouri, I'm Derek Gilbert for PID Radio.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thanks for listening. PID Radio is a production of the PID Radio Network, a division of Gilbert House. Please visit our website at PIDradio.com, where you'll find show notes and links to connect with us on Twitter and Facebook. We wish to thank all those who help undergird and underwrite our ministry through prayers, feedback, and donations. To contact us directly, email us at radio@peeringintodarkness.com. Opening music adapted from The Alchemist's Tower by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Closing music, New Day Coming by Steve Grace, stevegrace.com. Content, copyright Gilbert House, and is licensed under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derives 3.0 Unported License. For more information, see creativecommons.org.
Gonna step up to the microphone, say it loud and clear. A better day is coming soon to get us out of here. And living in the past, God can do a new thing now, in a kingdom that will last. He'll make a way across your wilderness, like a river flows in desert land. There's a new day coming, a new day. A new day.